Good morning. I'm glad you're all awake and alive here this morning. There's a lot going on, and some of you know, I hope everybody knows by now, that we're planning a potluck together down at Dana Point, so I hope you're all planning to be involved in that. Before we get to that, and I see some of you are already dressed for the occasion, that's great. Before we get to that, we have our Sabbath school lesson to talk about, and what a wonderful, challenging subject to look at, the story of Abraham. So let us begin with a word of prayer, and the deacons are in place, and we'll get on with our activities. Our kind and loving Father, as we look now back at the Father of faith, the Father of three great faiths that exist in our world even today, help us to learn the lessons which are there for us, to sympathize, to empathize, as Abraham struggles through the many challenges that he faced. We know, Lord, that time of great testing is before us. May we do as well, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Not sure what you think of when someone says, Abraham, we ought to do a Rorschach test before we do each one of these lessons and just sort of get a feel for what people come up with. But there are several things. You remember Abraham, just to give a touch of background, was the father of the faithful, we sometimes call him. He was born around 1950 B.C., and survived until 1775 B.C. So if you turn that around and make it A.D., he basically lived the entire length of American history from the time of our revolution till about 50 years ago. So think about Abraham living that kind of a life and that length of a life. But more important than that, what were the characteristics of Abraham's life? What was it that set him apart? Why was he different? And to talk about his differences, what set him apart and made him different, is a very important part of our lesson today. I don't have to tell you, I hope, that Abraham is recognized right through Scripture as the number one example of faith. And as we all rise to say, Amen, Hallelujah, let's not forget that there's some other very interesting characters that were given as examples of faith, like Rahab the harlot and Samson. And I don't know how you rate those compared to Abraham, but one of our questions for today is, what makes a person of faith? Why does Samson make it and Jeremiah doesn't? Why does Rahab make it and Daniel doesn't in the list in Hebrews 11? What is the reason for that? Now, we think Isaiah made it because it talks about people being sawed in two. But, you know, why is that? Why did some make it and some didn't? And what was it? Particularly, our emphasis today would be, why is Abraham such an example of faith? And before we get into the meat of our lesson, let me just ask you that question. What was it? What jumps into your mind when you say Abraham was a great example of faith? What does that, is the Rorschach test here again. Abraham and faith, what does that say to you? Okay, got a hand right over here. Fan?
In Revelation, it talks about the faithful. Mm-hmm. And it says, here are they who keep the commandments of God, the faith of Jesus. And it also states that they're waiting on God.
Okay.
They have the endurance, the patience of the saints. And if you read through Hebrews 11, you can't help but notice that every single one of those people waited on God.
Okay.
And I think Abraham really waited.
It's interesting that you mention Revelation, because Abraham didn't have the commandments. He never heard of them. He never heard of Jesus. So, yeah, he did some waiting. He waited a long time, didn't he? Is that what makes a person of faith? Yes.
Well, didn't it say that God gave Abraham the promise and then didn't talk to him for 40 years. And he never heard from God for 40 years. I have another thing to say. I did a very detailed genealogy from Adam all the way up. I got as far as Israel. And I found out that Noah died when Abraham was about 60. And I just wonder, I mean, this is really far-fetched, but I just wonder if Abraham, because he knew so many things, he just came up out of Ur, he was just all of a sudden there, did he know Noah?
Well, I mean, these are very fair questions. They're challenging questions for several reasons. Your statements, which may be 100% true, I wouldn't argue with them at all, are based on the chronology of Usher. Now we now know that there were a lot of errors in the chronology of Usher. I don't know how many of you know this. Maybe I'll corrupt your pure minds here for a second. Wally? You can corrupt your own mind?
I did my own genealogy.
Yeah, okay, well hold on a second.
When God spoke to Abraham the first time, how did Abraham know it was God and not Lucifer or someone else?
I mean, that's one of the questions. How does he know? How did God speak to Abraham? But let me to finish the point I was about to make. We follow the Hebrew chronology taken from the oldest Hebrew versions that we know of. They're actually much older versions in other languages that have different chronologies. Now, how did they move away from the Hebrew Bible? You go to the Syriac, you go to the Septuagint in Greek. The chronology is between Adam and Noah. There's like 1,500 years, or at least 1,000 years of difference cumulatively in the ages of the people who lived during that time. How did those differences come in? I don't know, and that's not what we're here to discuss, but you know, we need to recognize that those times the ages are a little, you know, we're not, and I please don't go home and say that Ken Hart says Adam didn't live 930 years. That's not my point. My point is that we have picked one source. It's probably the best source, and we have stuck on it. We probably ought to be a little more flexible than that. Now, I assume that when you did your research, you went to what? What sources? Can we?
The Bible.
Okay. And you, but again.
And I really stand on the Bible in that I feel that it's God gave it to us, mm-hmm. and He's protected it. Mm-hmm. You can kind of study into the history of it all, and I, that's what I stand on, is the Bible is true.
And I agree with you. I'm not arguing with it a bit. I'm going to say that the Hebrew Bible is true and the Greek Bible is not. Am I going to say the Hebrew Bible is true and the...
Well, I would say if God wanted us to have the Greek Bible or whatever He wanted us to have all this time, He would have seen to it that that was very prominent for us, availability to us.
Okay. And I'm not arguing with that. Please, folks, don't think I'm knocking Scripture. I want us to be... The real reason I mention some of these things is if someone all of a sudden attacks you and say, you know, how could you believe that and that because it says over here, I want you to be aware of some of these differences. There are a number of places in the Hebrew Old Testament where we don't know what the Hebrew actually says. We just don't know what those words mean. So we go over to our Greek Bible and we say, oh, here it is in Greek. Let's hope they knew what the Hebrew meant. And we bring that Greek into... So when you read your Hebrew Old Testament, you're not just reading straight Hebrew. Those translators have struggled. And not just from the Greek. They've looked at the Arabic. They've looked at the Aramaic. They've looked at other languages, the Peshitta. They've looked at every source they can come to, they can come up with to try to get the best. And this is not an attempt to mix and mash. This is an attempt to try to figure out what it originally said. Yeah, under God's guidance, I certainly hope so. Yes. Anyway, let's go back to Abraham just to see. There were three promises made to Abraham in this lesson, covered just by the first part of Abraham's life. You remember them. Look at Genesis 12. It's up on the screen there. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your relatives, and your father's home, and go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will give." Notice he doesn't say, "I'm going to give you." I'm just going to show it to you. "I will give you many descendants." God, where are they? You know, we're a little short on descendants right here at the moment. But here it is, okay? "I'm going to give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but I will curse those who curse you. And through you, I will bless all the nations." And if you go down, I don't know whether we should take time, but let's see. Is this the second or the third giving? I think this is the second giving. "After all, Lot had left, the Lord said to Abraham, 'From where you are, look carefully in all directions. I am going to give you, future, and your descendants all the land that you see, and it will be yours forever. I am going to give you so many descendants that no one will be able to count them all. It will be as easy to count all the specks of dust on the earth.'" God, I've been waiting another 20 years. I don't see any descendants. Try to put yourself in Abraham's place. Sometimes faith is a little difficult, and that brings us back to something we need to remember as we do this. You remember the passage in Acts 16, verse 31. They answered, now this is Paul and Silas in this Philippian prison. They answered, and the jailer comes in and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay, that's the big question. And they answered what? Now my version says believe. It could just as well have been have faith. The word is pistis, pistuo, if you want to take the verb in the Greek. Believe or have faith in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family. Only requirement for salvation is faith, right? So we go back to Abraham. Some, if you look at number 3 in your handout, some describe Abraham's faith as unquestioning. Now, why do you suppose Abraham's faith was called unquestioning? Anyone help me with that? Why do you think Abraham's faith was called unquestioning? John, you can help me? John's learning a little patience for the microphone here. Thank you.
Well, a lot of times when someone tells somebody to go do something, the one who's told to go and do it says, "Do you have a map? Give me some help here." And
right.
Abraham didn't. He apparently put it in his heart and went about his business and thought about it and kept thinking about it and waited for God to give more instructions. But he didn't ask for them.
Okay. And what kind of, just to be fair here, what kind of environment, what kind of a situation did Abraham come out of? Do you remember? Okay, it was clearly Ur of the Chaldees. Do we know where Ur of the Chaldees was? If you look at Mesopotamia, let's see if I can do it backwards for your benefit. I guess it ought to be this way. You know that the mountains of Ararat up here and the rivers flow down and they come together and then they sort of, they come almost together and they separate like this and then finally at the bottom they come together and they flow this way. And down here at the bulge, at the bottom, that last, just before the Tigris comes together with the Euphrates, off to, this would be the west. I'm trying to think backwards here. Just to the west of the Euphrates down there is this city, Ur of the Chaldees. And archaeologists have dug up this place and found out, this was a very by Abraham, in Abraham's day, this was a very modern city. I mean, there was plumbing, there was indoor plumbing, there was sewer systems, there was water systems, there was, I mean, they lived in the modern model city of their day. And God says, okay, Abraham, I want you to leave every comfort that you've come to get used to here, and I want you to go that away. And Abraham said, yes, Lorna.
Within his culture, wouldn't it have been much more appropriate to stay with his family and with his father? And for him to do that was very unquestioning. He may have questioned. We don't have it here. But it would have been very unusual and an amazing willingness to do something outside of his culture, leave a beautiful city, and then go live in a tent and leave his family and his family.
Ladies, just in light of Lorna's information there, what she just said, how many of you, married or unmarried, would be happy to hear God say to your husband, okay, pick it up. From now on, for the rest of your life, you're going to live in a tent? No? Some of you don't hesitate to speak up. I appreciate the courage. There's something interesting that we need to notice as we look at that call. Look at the end of Genesis 11. And you notice something interesting. And this is important. And I see these things because of my many years in Africa. Maybe it's just that. Maybe it's other reasons. But these things jump out at me. After giving all these descendants one after another, it says, and Terah was 7 years old, he became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. These are the descendants of Terah, who was the father of Abraham. I'm reading Good News Bible, Genesis 11, 27. Father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran was the father of Lot, and Haran died in his native city, Ur in Babylonia, while his father was still living. Now that was unusual, so it's mentioned. Abraham married Sarai, and Nahor married Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was also the father of Iscah. Notice that both of these brothers, descendants of their father, married their sisters. Sarai was not able to have children. Then it says, Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, who was the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, Abram's wife, and with them he left the city of Ur in Babylonia to go to the land of Canaan. So Terah was the one who got the call. Wally.
I don't know if this speaks directly to what you're getting at, but I had a young individual ask me one time, simply, you know, initially, when Adam and Eve were created, the only way you could start marriage is through brother and sister or some mm-hmm. way. How come all of a sudden now you can't do that?
It's a thing called genetics. And we've had too many bad experiences with near relatives marrying each other and ending up with children with all kinds of bizarre diseases that then the whole society has to take care of for the rest of their life because they're not functional. And those of us who have some medical background and also some Christian background are inclined to say, well, that's because we've deteriorated quite a ways from the tree of life. And maybe that's the reason. Van.
It doesn't say there who Abram was married to. Could it be possible that he had more than one wife and that Sarai was a half-sister?
Well, he's going to say later over, we'll get there a little bit later. He says down in Egypt that she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. So yes, she was, both of these brothers married half sisters. They weren't full sisters; they were half sisters. So there was an extra mother thrown in there. But the part I wanted to ask you about is, I thought it was Abraham that got the call. Why does it say in verse 31, Terah took his son Abraham, his grandson Lot, and so forth? John, are you going to...
Well, I wanted to point out that Terah died there at the age of 205.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty young for this particular time in Earth's history, in the history of the human race.
Okay. Yeah.
And Abraham, of course, died at 175.
Yeah. So the ages are coming down.
Well, to support your idea that something happened to the genetics of those people. I think from this time on, nobody's going to live beyond 205.
Well, I don't
something
know.
Like that.
Yeah, the ages that we have recorded, no, they didn't. Yeah. Maybe someone was living in Outer Mongolia or something. I don't know. David?
Continuing his thought, the Egyptians were marveled that Abraham was 175. Mm-hmm. They marveled when they met him. So
what they marveled at was how good his wife looked when she was 65. Okay. Nobody's answered to me why it is that we usually say it was Abraham that got the call, but here it says Terah took his son, etc. Why is that? We're trying to get insights into the cultural situation, and that's why I'm asking this question. Go ahead.
Well, if you go on to verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, it tells you that he was also told.
Mm-hmm.
It says, now the Lord had said unto Abraham,
mm-hmm.
get thee out of the country. So he probably told both of them.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's a possibility, yes. Go ahead, Lou.
Well, this doesn't... I just wanted to say I thought Sarah was Abraham's niece, his brother's daughter. Wasn't that right? So not his sister, but his niece.
No, it was his father's daughter by another wife.
By another husband? By another son?
Terah had more than one wife. Let's go back. I guess we need to go and look at that because there's questions about it here. We'll get a... Okay.
He says that it was she's his sister.
Yeah.
But actually, she was. You're saying he's half sister.
I thought
it was Haran was.
Is it Genesis 20?
His brother.
It says down there. I didn't remember exactly where the spot was. What's the verse? Okay, it's down here. Hold on just a second. No, there aren't 26 verses.
We're going the wrong direction.
Just a second. 12, is it? 20:12? Look at Genesis 20 now. There it is in the middle of your screen. Verse 11. Abraham answered, I thought that there would be no one here who has reverence for God and that they would kill me to get my wife. She really is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother.
Oh,
and I married her.
Okay.
Okay?
Oh, so he had more than one wife.
Terah did.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I think this must have been a family thing, and I go back to Noah. I think they sort of knew Noah. They all were in that area down from the flood, the ark and all that. I think there was some relatives there that were still close.
Okay. Well, possibly. The reason I'm pointing out the issue in chapter 11, verse 31, it would be very disrespectful in Middle Eastern cultures to say a son takes his father and moves somewhere. Even though the call may have come to the son and he may have persuaded his father, the father moves and he takes the son with him. That's why I'm sure it says here, Terah took his son Abraham. Maybe Terah got a call. I doubt it. The call probably came to Abraham, and Abraham spoke with Terah, and Terah says, okay. And so Bible, recognizing the culture of the day, said, Terah took his family, blah, 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 and he took them up to Haran. Later, when Abraham left the rest of his family, of course, it says Terah was dead, Abraham took his family and went on. But now, is that clear? I just wanted to point out. Those are some of the cultural things that might not be quite so obvious to us in our very individualistic society of today, but were very, very relevant to them in their days. Just to get a little more hint about what the society was like in Abraham's day, look at the quotation there let's look at the whole number 5 in your handout. Modern Seventh-day Adventist Christians speak about reaching the whole world with the gospel. We want to see God's message reach every corner of the world, and that's a laudable goal. Church membership is growing faster percentage-wise than world membership. We proudly review these numbers every 5 years at our general conference session. But when we look back at the history of our world, we notice a very frightening trend. In Noah's day, everyone had apparently turned away from God except one family. In Abraham's day, the whole world had rejected God and turned away from him except one family. And I quote, "After the dispersion from Babel, idolatry again became well nigh universal. And the Lord finally left the hardened transgressors to follow their evil ways while he chose Abraham of the line of Shem and made him the keeper of his law for future generations." Abraham had grown up in the midst of superstition and heathenism. Faithful among the faithless, and that's our big question for today, uncorrupted by the prevailing apostasy, he steadfastly adhered to the worship of the one true God. He, that is God, communicated his will to Abraham and gave him a distinct knowledge of the requirements of his law. Now, Van, I gave you a bad time because I said he didn't have God's law. He didn't have the Ten Commandments in the form we know from Mount Sinai, but he did keep God's laws in whatever form he had them, and of the salvation that would be accomplished through Christ. So the question, our big question, the question I would like you to ask yourself, and I would like to ask you right now, is why was Abraham different? Why was everybody else going down the tubes and Abraham sticking out like a sore thumb? I'm sorry? God chose him. Well, why? If that's all it requires, why didn't God choose everybody? Then the rest wouldn't go down the tubes either.
He chose Ellen White.
Would you say that Ellen White was the only one who was faithful in our day? I hope not. Ben, you going to help me? Okay, Don, back here is going to help me. I mean, this is a serious question, folks, because if this is what faith is all about, we need to study it. Don?
Number one, I don't think he argued about the fact whether there was a creator God or not. And number two, I think he was just willing to listen.
Okay. Yeah, Van?
Well, he chose Ellen White, a third in line, I think it was.
Mm-hmm.
Two others that had rejected him.
Mm-hmm.
And she did not reject him. Like he said, you know, she was willing to listen. I think Abraham was willing to listen. There was a relationship between them. There was trust and admiration and love and mm-hmm. All those factors come into play there. And it's like the mystery of iniquity. I mean, why do so many people reject?
Our hold on a second. Our overhead sound just went off for some reason. You want to check that up there? I'm sorry. Go ahead, Ed. Maybe speak up a little bit louder.
Well, it just seems to me as though this mystery of iniquity is it can't be solved. It can't be understood. It just, why do so many people in the end turn down the real Christ? Why do they accept the false?
Mm-hmm.
We can spend all of eternity trying to figure that out and never get anywhere. I don't think you can.
Well, look at number 9. Here's another aspect of this. Ur of the Chaldees is not too far from Babel. Do you think Abraham's family had been involved in that fiasco? Why do you think it was God's choice to pick out one individual to work with instead of trying to spread the gospel to all parts of the world? If he has to pick out Abraham, shouldn't he be picking out a handful in North America, a handful in South America, some in Asia, some in Australia? I mean, why one man in one part of the world? Does that seem fair? And if isolation from those we are closest to makes it easier to maintain a pure faith, why didn't God pick someone from, you know, like I said, some of these other places? Yes.
Well, I think there was a line, you know, like Abraham was from Shem, and that line did stay pretty close to God in a way,
okay.
You know, as much as they could to that terrible apostasy. And I think that's how he knew. But the other thing that makes me wonder is that who is Melchizedek? Now,
yes.
I really believe there were godly people around like Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm.
He just turned up. Well, he was godly.
What happened? Where did Job come from?
This is what I mean. There were these people that were around.
Now Melchizedek, as far Melchizedek and Job, if we assume that they didn't migrate from somewhere far away, these would be descendants of Ham.
That's true.
I mean, they lived among the descendants of Ham. So, you know, if we just take the words of apparently they kept the faith, and what led to that? That's the question. Why is there a Job here and a Melchizedek there and an Abraham over there? And I mean, if we could identify clearly why these people stand out, why God himself is willing to come down to earth and appear as a human being and talk to these people. They're so unusual. Why did he do that? Dan.
Well, the backside of that question would be, was God ignoring all these other people? I don't think he was. I think it goes back to this selective hearing business.
Okay, which is fine. So then I'm going to ask you, do you have selective hearing?
What?
What, he says? Well, I mean, that's the question, isn't it? I mean, should we just have a test when you come into Sabbath school class, find out who's got selective hearing, and if you have the wrong kind of selecting hearing, say, well, there's no reason for you to waste your time here today. You might as well go on home. I mean, if that's the see, what we're looking for is we're looking for the criteria of faith. What are the criteria of faith? That's the question. Gordon's going to help me down here, Jim.
God has called most of us, probably all of us, many, many times. Mm-hmm. There are very few of us that have responded.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was one that responded. Job was one that responded. Melchizedek was one that responded.
Do you have a verse for that? I'm not trying to give you a bad time. There is a verse. Romans 8 at the end basically says we're all called. Yeah. Well, look at this. Look at number 11 in your handout to get some idea. Why didn't Abraham and his family go directly to Canaan? Abraham's family, even some of those who accompanied him to Haran, and I see that's misspelled, continued to practice idolatry. Why do you think this giant man of faith could not convince his own family to be faithful to God? And, of course, the prime example, I guess, would be Lot, you know? Which is harder, to convince a member of your own family or a stranger about the gospel? Do we have evidence that Abraham was trying to reach out to others and teach them? Well, look at this passage. Genesis 12:5 is mentioned there. You can look at that. Or Ellen White says, among these, this is talking about the people that Abraham and Sarah were living among. And I'm using their names. We're not yet Abraham and Sarah, as you all know. It's more easier for me to use the consistent name. Among these were many led by higher consideration than those of service and self-interest. During their stay in Haran, both Abraham and Sarah had led others. Our sound has gone off again. Had led others to the worship and service of the true God. These attached themselves to the patriarch's household and accompanied him to the land of promise. So everywhere where Abraham and Sarah went, what were they doing? They were evangelizing, and what was happening? Well, if you look over in page 3 of your handout, that would be the little special handout on Abraham. Look at that for a second. It's useful to put together materials from Ellen White on a variety of things. I mean, on, okay, here we have up here, can you read it? Maybe I'll make the print a little bigger. Okay, there. God called Abraham to be a teacher of his word. He chose him to be the father of a great nation because he saw that Abraham would instruct his children and his household in the principles of God's law. Now, there's part of the reason why Abraham was chosen, apparently. And that which gave power to Abraham's teaching was the influence of his own life. His great household consisted of more than 1,000 souls, many of them heads of families. So if there were 1,000 heads, many of them were heads of families, how many total were there? Several thousand, right? Not a few, but newly converted from heathenism. Such a household required a firm hand at the helm. No weak vacillating methods would suffice, and so forth. And you know about that. And look at, in light of what we said just a moment ago, before the part in bold there, it's maybe just below the middle in the first column. Before God can use him, Abraham must be separated from his former associations that he may not be controlled by human influence or rely upon human aid. Now that he has become connected with God, this man must henceforth dwell among strangers. His character must be peculiar, differing from all the world. He could not even explain his course of action so as to be understood by his friends, for they were idolaters. Spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. Sometimes we have questions about how, what the meaning of that passage is. Well, here's an example. Therefore, his motives and his actions were beyond the comprehension of his kindred and friends. Don.
This kind of reminds me of a more recent person that responded to the call. James White had brought over 1,000 people to the Lord, I understand, by the time he was 21. Mm-hmm. One of them was an ex-sailor who actually boasted that he knew how James White influenced people he was around. And this was a sailor that every other word, you know, was what. And he boasted that he said he'd never win him. But to make a long story short, his name was George Cobb. And James worked with him on that main granite to dig out the railroad. And anyhow, he was changed and converted. When the man died, he asked that two things be put onto his tombstone. And it's there in Maine. You'll see it. And in George Cobb, it says the day that he was baptized, when he died to the old man of George Cobb, and then the day that he, the physical death. Ripley picked this up and said the man that
we're,
died
we're
twice.
Minus our house speakers again.
The man that died twice.
Uh-huh.
Basically, he was a friend.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Well, now that Abraham's ready to depart, let's just look at this for a second. What was it that God promised Abraham? John.
Before we go to that, it said Abraham and Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, converted many. Is that a misspelling? Wasn't she Sarai there?
Yeah. Is it? I'm sorry here. You're talking about the passage we were looking at?
Yeah, I don't know whether it's a quotation from Ellen White or
yes, it
or
is.
I wonder if her name was Sarah or Sarai.
Well,
there.
Both.
Both?
I mean, yeah, we know. It changed, didn't it?
Well, I think she had one name and then took another.
Are you talking about this quotation from Ellen White or are you talking about which one?
Well, the one that was up there before, I don't know where it's from, but the spelling was S-A-R-A-H,
We're going to leave it for right now because we have other things to talk about. Okay? I'll try to go back and catch it if it's a misspelling on my part.
Well, just one more thing then. Did she keep the name Sarai when her name became Sarah?
No. I don't know which place it was you were looking at. Think, yeah. Yeah, Abraham. Well, see, it should have been Abram and Sarai, if you're going to go back to the original name, shouldn't it? Here it is right here, you see, Abraham and Sarah. But God is talking about their whole lives here, so it's later they came to be known as Abraham and Sarah. Well, then it should have been Abram and Sarai, technically, yes. If it's specifically talking about their stay in Haran. Okay, so the question is, what did God promise Abraham if he would leave Haran leave, first of all, and then leave Haran? What was he actually promised him? All of Canaan. Is that what he told him before he left?
It was descendants would be many, and that's about the only thing.
So why do you need to go to Canaan in order to have many descendants?
Well, because that's where God was going to give him his descendants, I think.
Okay. There's a mic. We need.
Well, when he was at Haran, then I guess that's when God said, "Go down to Canaan." Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Back here.
Well, if you go down to 12:2, it tells us that I will make of thee a great nation.
Okay.
And
let's just go with you there just a second. 12:2. Okay. I will give you many descendants, and they will become a great nation. I will bless you and make your name famous. Right?
Right. And there shall be a great blessing.
Okay. Very good. Does it say anything specifically about Canaan here in this first promise?
A land I'm going to show you.
Yeah. Which means, okay, come with me. You know, you don't have a clue where we're going. You don't know what it's going to look like. I'm not promising you flocks, herds, or whatever. But when we get there, I'll show it to you. Gene's going to help me here.
Well, it seems like it's the reason why he didn't make a great nation of him where he lived is because the children that would come along would blend in with the culture there. And it seems like God wanted him to move to a completely new place where they could have a lot of children and be raised in the faith. And we Adventists have done the same thing. Our schools and even this Loma Linda was started out where there's nothing but orange groves and everything. Why didn't we start Loma Linda in L.A.? See,
we tried to move it down there once and didn't work too well.
Yeah, so we start our work where it's out in the Thule, so to speak, and then the world moves in on us.
Mm-hmm. Which raises a question, and now I'm going to raise this question very, very cautiously, because I'm not going to try to pretend that there's one simple answer to this question. Should we keep our children separate away from the world? Should we? We could tell many stories here about Adventist young people who stayed at home, have gone to public schools, and have been shining examples for God. Partly because they knew from the moment they entered those places, they needed to be different. We could also tell a lot of stories about young people who go to those kind of places and try to melt in as fast as they can, and pretty soon you'd never have a clue that they were ever an Adventist. We could tell you stories about young people who go to Adventist schools and learn, get a great education, a great Christian education there. We could tell you stories about a lot of young people who go to Adventist schools and get tempted to do lots of things because they feel like, well, this is an Adventist school. Whatever everybody else does is probably the right thing to do. And they go down the tubes there as well. So that's a challenge, yes.
We read earlier that Abraham was taken to this place to break the associations with his former friends.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it
even
goes
his
on
family.
And states that he evangelized those that he was around. So the question is not, you know, being taken away from them. It's how do you intellectually or spiritually or emotionally separate yourself from the influence of those folks and become an influence on them?
How do you keep the influence of God and His Word primary in your own life and in the life of your children? That's the challenge. Look at number 14 in your handout. In trying to explore the roots of Abraham's faith, what factors do you see that were important? Remember that Abraham had no Bible, apparently no spiritual advisors, possibly with the exception of Melchizedek, no prophets or pastors to give him guidance, and he lived in a family corrupted by idolatry. How did he make it? Yeah.
Well, what we just read before on your separate handout from Abraham, in that bold print, it says, before God can use him, Abraham must be separated from his former associations. And I think the same thing is true about our children. Mrs. White instructs us to take our children out of the cities into the country. You know, that doesn't mean that he can't use them in the cities.
Yeah.
But to separate us from the worldly things so that we could learn the godly things.
Sometimes Ellen White says, find yourself a secluded spot near a city. Outside, go inside and work in the city and rush back out again. An interesting way of compromising between the two. Number 18, not long after Abraham reached Canaan, a famine set in. Abraham had to move south to Egypt. Why didn't he go back to Ur, or at least to Haran? Did Abraham have questions about this wonderful land that God was about to give him? I mean, God says, I'm going to give you this wonderful land. Okay, God, here we go. Where is it? Show it to me. Oh, we just had a famine. Was that encouraging? Was that a test of Abraham's faith? What would you say if God says, I'm giving you Southern California, or years and years ago, I'm giving you a whole huge bunch of beautiful orange groves. And the next thing you find out, they've all been struck by, I don't know, leaf curl or whatever it is that strikes citrus trees, and they're all dead. Now what? Yes.
Could it be possible that Abraham sort of misunderstood God, and he thought that the land was going to support him? And when he got there, he kind of put his trust in the land, and then God says, well, no, you know, we got to straighten this misperception out here. If the land's going to turn on you, but I'll still be here.
Mm-hmm. There's a possibility. Lou? The mic's right behind you there.
During that time was the time I was talking about that I felt that God didn't talk to him for about 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
And he was just doing what he thought he should do during that time. He just happened, don't you think? It was, I mean, 40 years, didn't he? God didn't talk to him, did he?
Well, I mean, I don't know. I wish I knew that.
There was
a long
distance in there that he didn't talk with him. And so he just sort of went by faith.
Well, I have trouble maintaining my faith if I'm misreading my Bible for a day or two. What would he do for 40 years?
He didn't have a Bible.
This was faith.
I know.
This was super faith. But he went down to Egypt. And
Okay, so he gets down to Egypt.
Trouble.
What happens down in Egypt? Don?
Well, you've been in Africa and areas that they... people have animals and have to have water and crops and so on. So one place has a drought or a famine. If you're a shepherd, you move on to another place.
If you can. If the other place doesn't belong to a different tribe or it isn't too far away to get to before your animals are already dead. Yeah.
So that might be one reason. Also another reason, it got him to spread the gospel to another area. Didn't he build
altars? By lying about his wife?
Didn't he build altars? Well, he was a good evaluator from a human standpoint. He saw that the people there didn't fear God.
I thought you were going to say he was a good liar.
Well, what I mean is that's why he lost faith, you might say.
Okay.
He didn't realize God could take care of that, but at least he didn't think these Egyptians would fear God, and so he wasn't about to... subject himself to them.
Well, is it possible that Abraham's faith was, Lou here suggested that God hadn't spoken to him for a long time. We're going to see that God started speaking to him pretty regularly after this. Even we have recorded. So I hope it wasn't 40 years that God didn't. I mean, what happened the first 75 years of his life back in Haran? Did God speak to him very often there? I mean, the question is, if God suddenly shows up out of the blue, if you start hearing voices and seeing visions in our day, what do we do with you? We call in the counselors and we say, you know, maybe we better start on some medicines. And, you know, are the voices going away? The voices not going away? Okay, so you think that Abraham's faith was of that quality because he knew Noah?
Yeah, when Noah died, that's when Abraham was
buried. Okay, hold on, just to get that last part. Let's have it again on the microphone.
Well, I said, I felt from my genealogy that he died when Noah died when Abraham was 60 years old. Mm-hmm. And it was soon after that Abraham was told to go, to leave. Mm-hmm. So I felt like, this is very mundane, but I trust my genealogy.
Okay.
So I felt he had a contact there. He didn't just come up out of the blue, I don't think. That's my opinion.
So you think Noah got down to Ur, or you think you think Abraham got up to Mount Ararat?
Well, no, I think that, you know, a lot went on all of those years.
But you're talking about personal contact here.
Yeah, I do. I really believe that. Just from my genealogy.
Van?
Well, it's possible that we're looking here at Abraham with training wheels on. He's trying to find his way with what he knows and what he understands that God is telling him. And he goes down to Egypt, and he doesn't understand that there are good people other places. Mm-hmm. And so he takes it upon himself to lie about Sarah. And, well, it's not a total lie, but it was a misdirection. And later on, when the Pharaoh found out that it was really his wife, he was upset. Now, the Pharaoh had to have had some moral basis for this.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's hope so.
It from the record that we have here, it seems like he was a moral person, mm-hmm. a righteous person. Who knows? But what Abraham wasn't brought down there to make contact with Pharaoh and discuss greater things with Pharaoh.
Well, it's interesting if you read Ellen White, and if you want to look at Patriarchs and Prophets, you can all look this up. I didn't put it in the lesson. It says, it was a result of that interaction with Abraham that the Egyptians decided, they made rules, we've got to stay away from these roving shepherds from the deserts. Dangerous. They're not good for us. And they made rules. So when Abraham's grandchildren or great-grandchildren came down many years later to part of Egypt, instead of being just sort of integrated in the society and just becoming part of the society, they said, no, you guys are shepherds. We can't have anything to do with you. You live in Goshen by yourself. And it was otherwise we would not have this record. They would have melted into Egyptian society. We would never have heard about it. So there may be God was setting up for that by sending Abraham down there. I mean, if you trace these stories in the small details, you learn a lot of things that God is looking into the future and saying, well, okay, we need to prepare ourselves. Don?
You mean he works through developing prejudice and hate, malice?
Whatever it is, he accomplishes what he needs to accomplish. I don't think he does that on purpose, but if that's what he has to work with, that's what he works with. Yeah, Maggie.
I don't think we should be too harsh on Abraham. How many times we did not in critical situations or in his situation was life and death as he saw it, from his perspective, he tried to help himself. How many times we don't try to help ourselves and fail terribly? He did that even when he tried to help God's promise and failed. You know, it's our attempt, you know, first thought is to do something for ourselves and forget about God, that he can change things and he's above everything.
Well, look at Ellen White's story about this experience. The Lord in his providence, it's there on the screen, had brought this trial upon Abraham to teach him lessons of submission, patience, and faith. Now, we've already suggested Abraham was a great man of faith, that he was learning patience. Well, maybe this is part of how he learned that patience. Lessons that were to... looks like this is... I took this straight out of... I just copied it over. It looks like this... It should be were, I'm sure, and not where. It says, lessons that were to be placed on record for the benefit of all who should afterward be called to endure affliction. There's an error in the original. Huh? Drop the H. Maybe I'll do that right now, just for our benefit anyway. Oh, it won't. I have to do it in a different place. It won't let me do it here. God leads his children by a way that they know not, but he does not forget or cast off those who have put their trust in him. So, right, Wally, go ahead.
So, should we move from Loma Linda right now?
Well, one of the questions I sort of skipped over because we were sort of running out of time is a very fair one. What would happen if every established Adventist church made it a policy, okay, after we've been here for a little while, let's prepare 3, 4, 5, 10 people here to be missionaries like Abraham. Get them ready, give them the background, give them the tools, and then, if necessary, support them while they go and plant something in another place. You know what's happening in India? I mean, the Adventist church in India is going, I mean, a million members they've added just in the last 6, 8 years. Or almost, I mean, it's close to a million. How are they doing it? That's exactly how they're doing. What would happen if we said, okay, we're, Loma Linda University Church is going to plant 50 new churches this year?
Amen.
Yeah, there you go. Jack.
Where did Job fit into this picture in terms of time and space? Because he certainly had a moral compass that came down from somewhere.
Yeah.
So where was he in with relation?
We don't know for sure. Probably he lived between the days of Abraham and Moses. Probably. He lived out in the Arabian desert, apparently east of the Jordan, as near as we can tell. You just have to take some hints from some of the place names that are mentioned and so forth. So, I mean, that's a very good question. We don't know. He lived somewhere between the place where Abraham left and the place that Abraham went to. Yes.
Getting back to your question about what we should do, if we use the Bible in his example, in Jesus' days when he was on earth and he had his disciples, he didn't tell the disciples go live in the city forever. He sent the disciples into the cities, taught the people there, went to the next city and went to the next city and went to the next city and did the same thing. That's how he spread the gospel, and I think that if you use that as an example, that's what we should be doing.
What would happen to the Adventist church if we had half a dozen or maybe a couple dozen Pauls in our day? Someone who says, I don't want money from the church, I don't ask for anything, but I'm on my way to Timbuktu, and then after I've been there a year or two, I'm going somewhere else, and after that, and somewhere else, and you got people all over the world doing that. What would happen? Good question. Well, we know that after Abraham came back from Egypt, and we're running out of time, so maybe I'll just have to summarize here. He spoke to Lot, and he said, our herdsmen are having trouble. You decide. And I would like to ask the if question. What would have happened, do you think, if Lot had turned around and said, no, Uncle Abraham, you're the senior partner here, you choose. What do you think would have happened? John?
I think he said to Lot, you choose.
He did. He did say to Lot, you choose.
I mean, because he didn't want
to make the
choice.
He would have turned it back again.
Yeah.
I see. Because he was afraid to choose?
No, he was afraid of what Lot would choose.
Okay.
I think he'd have lived outside the city. Abraham, if he'd gone down into the valley, he'd have been away from.
Well, Lot did that too for a while.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, well, this is just the introduction to the story of Abraham. It's going to get more interesting, and we'll continue next week. And I need to make two announcements now before we leave. Next week, we will do two lessons. And the following week, we'll do two lessons. See if I've got this calculator. I think that's correct, because the following 2 weeks, I will be gone. There might be one extra week in there. But anyway, next week, we will do two Sabbath school lessons, because I'm taking my family to the Caribbean to spend a week in the Cayman Islands. So that's at around the end of October. The big announcement for today, which I hope you're all familiar with already, is that we're closing now. We're not going to have a second session here today. We're going to gather up all our stuff, and everyone who wants to come along, and hope you've already prepared for this in advance, are going to Dana Point. I have the maps, all the details here in front. Grab one of these. If you don't have food, that's okay. Let me assure you there will be plenty of food. Just grab a map. Parking is short down there, so let's try to get as many people in each car as we possibly can, and let's be on our way. Okay, so in suspension with the life of Abraham, let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, we look at Abraham and we marvel really at his faith, at his willingness to step out with apparently little evidence. We wish we knew more about the evidence which he did have. No Bible, no pastor, no prophet, no spiritual guidance that we know about. Here was a man who just stuck out from his society. And obviously you recognized that and took him to a place where he could develop on his own and develop into a great nation. We wonder what it would be like if we had more Abrahams and Jobs and others like them, Melchizedek even, in our day. Lord, give us the faith that we need to be true to you in the circumstances in which we live, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.